It's Irish, isn't it? Is it Irish or Scottish? Irish. What a terrible mistake I would make by saying it was Scottish. Huh? Okay. We are in the middle of Ezra. Who knows what happened 457 B.C.? Not a hand is raised. 457 B.C. is when Ezra came on the scene. We have gone through 6 chapters already, and we haven't heard about Ezra at all. We're going to hear about Ezra this morning. In chapter 7 of Ezra. And as I was looking at this passage, there's a lot of information here. We'll take a look at the historic account a little bit and then lessons that we can draw from the historic account. It's a new character that's introduced here, a guy by the name of Ezra. And we also have a new beginning. And we are heading toward, quickly, a day when we'll have a new year, not too long from now. There's a new year that takes place in chapter 7. So we're a little premature, but you can remember this on January 1st. It'll come to mind. And all the lessons that we learned today about Ezra on the new year. A recognition of God's provision and his direct involvement as he interacts through this gentleman named Ezra. Let's read Ezra chapter 7. Now, after these things, the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, or in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, the son of Sarai, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, and so on and so forth, down to verse 5, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, the Nethinim, came up from Jerusalem in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. On the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. On the first day of the 5th month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra the priest, the scribe, expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven. Perfect peace, and so forth. I issue a decree that all those of all the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. And whereas you are being sent by the king and his 7 counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand, and whereas you are to carry the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered to you, have offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem. And whereas all the silver and the gold that you find in all the province of Babylon, along with the freewill offerings of the people and the priests, are to be freely offered to the house of their God in Jerusalem. Now therefore, be careful to buy with this money bulls, rams, and lambs, with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them on the altar of the house of your God in Jerusalem. And whatever seems good to you and your brethren to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, do it according to the will of your God. Also the articles that you are given, that are given to you for the service of the house of your God, deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever more may be needed for the house of your God, which you may have occasion to provide, pay for it from the king's treasury. And I, even I, Artaxerxes the king, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the region beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, may require of you, let it be done diligently. Up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt without prescribed limit. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently be done for the house of God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Also, we inform you that it shall not be lawful to impose tax, tribute, or custom on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, Nethinim, or servants of this house of God. And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and teach those who do not know them. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go with me, to go up with me. Wow. This is, how many of you here were here last week for Mike's message? How many of you remember Mike's message last week? Oh, come on. Mike remembers it. This is 56 years later. We take a jump from chapter 6 to chapter 7. We have a window of time that took place after the construction and the celebration of the construction of the temple. That's what Mike's message was in regards to. Go back and listen to it. Apparently you don't remember it. Go back and listen to it. There's a lot of nuggets of truth that were drawn from chapter 6. We have traversed several kings of Persia or Medo-Persian Empire as we've jumped into the book of Ezra so far. First king was King Cyrus. Cyrus the Great and his proclamation that was prophesied about many years before. Then we have a window of time that took place with a couple of kings that aren't mentioned in scriptures, and so we're not going to talk about them today. And we finally get to a king whose name was Darius. And Darius made a proclamation to complete the construction of the temple. And so the temple was construction was completed, and that's what we heard about when Kevin covered the prophecies from, or the prophet Haggai and his instruction to the people, his challenge to the people to get off your backside and get this done, right? Isn't that what it kind of was about, Kevin? And so they completed the temple. And then we have this window of time, 56 years. And what happened during this 56 years? Well, there's a lot of things that happened in history during this 56 years. One of them was this great king named Xerxes came to power. And Xerxes was a conqueror. He was a guy who was about expanding the kingdom. And a ruthless conqueror as well, if you look at history. We don't have a whole lot about him in scriptures other than his name, Ahasuerus. And he comes up in what book? The book of Esther. So here's Xerxes, the all-powerful conqueror, and he's dissatisfied with his wife Vashti. She ticks him off. And we're not in Esther yet, so I'm just going to give you a bit of a summary from Dan's perspective of what Esther is all about. And there's this guy named Mordecai, who is a Jew, and he offends the number one man in the kingdom outside of Xerxes, whose name is Haman. And Haman has it in for Mordecai. And not only that, he's a vindictive guy. He wants to exterminate all the Jews. And he puts that in motion. He's going to exterminate all the Jews. Well, while this is going on, Xerxes is enamored by this maiden named Esther and takes her as his wife, a young Jewish woman. And, of course, nobody knew that she was a Jew, except for Mordecai and probably most of the Jews. And so at dinner one night, she comes before the king when the king is having dinner with Haman, and he says, "I'll give you whatever you want," to her. "Just ask." And she says, "I have just this one request, and that is that you would spare me and that you would spare my people." And he says, "What are you talking about?" And he says, "Well, this evil man Haman here has made a proclamation, and he's about to wipe out all the Jews, and that would include me." And so Xerxes goes in the other room and stews for a while and comes back, and ultimately Haman is hanged on the gallows that he created for Mordecai. And not only that, Xerxes is compelled to make proclamation as well. And I'll give you a couple of, the Cliff Notes version of it here, Esther 8 and verse 11. "By these letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions." Again, we have Xerxes, who's a conqueror, and he makes a pretty bold and definitive proclamation, protecting the Jews. If anybody comes up against you, wipe them out. Esther 8 and verse 17, "And in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness and a feast and a holiday. Then many of the people of the land became Jews because fear of the Jews fell upon them." So this all happened in this window of time where attitude toward the Jews moved in their favor. And Xerxes caused it to be so. What I find fascinating is this little statement here that says, "And many of the people of the land became Jews." So they're converted Jews. And so the Jews are looked on in greater favor at this period of time in the land of Babylon, where they were taken captive. As a matter of fact, we have, this is the first instance or the establishment of the Jewish holiday called Purim, which is still celebrated today by the Jews, where they were spared annihilation at the hands of Haman. So a lot transpired between chapter 6 and chapter 7. And we come into chapter 7 and it says, "After these things." There's a lot of things that happened. And the first six chapters, we we're not going to rehash all of them. But by way of summary, it was a period and a time of restoration. It was a time of physical construction of the altar and the temple. So it was a time for the people to come together and reestablish the principle from which binds them together as a people, all centered around this building of the temple and the altar. As we move on in chapter 7 and through the end of Ezra, the subject matter changes and we start to deal with what I would title Reformation or Renewal. This is now going to start to deal with the people's spiritual state, their moral state, as individuals and as a people. And so we have this gentleman that comes on the scene, and we start the process of, if I were to find a term, it would be sanctification of the people. The temple's been built, the altar's been built, and there might be a practice going on, but the people were in a really lousy moral, spiritual condition. And so we have this gentleman that comes on the scene whose name is Ezra. Ezra is a direct descendant of Eleazar and Aaron. So he's of the priestly lineage, we learn here. And I didn't read through all the names. You can do that if you want. Try and pronounce them all and have fun. Probably do a better job than I would. This is our first introduction, six chapters in, of this guy named Ezra. And as I was considering this, it's like, well, what do we know about Ezra? And it's like, I don't really know that much about him. We don't really know that much about Ezra. We know that he was of the priestly lineage, but, you know, how old was the guy? I don't know. We have a window of time of about 80 years from the time Zerubbabel took the first group of people to Israel to this date. So more than likely, Ezra was not alive when people started to migrate back to Israel. Most likely was born sometime in that period. What was he doing during this period? He had to grown up, you know, he was born and he was raised and is in the priestly lineage family, but we don't hear anything about him. And yet he just comes on the scene, and he comes on the scene here, and I would imagine he's in his middle of his life. Because he's a very well-respected individual when he's introduced. And as I was considering this, you know, there's a lot of characters like this in the Bible. There's a lot of characters that God deals with in his schoolhouse before they start their ministry. You know, as I was relating this to, you know, the Christian walk, and I'm sitting there thinking, you know, it's the state of a lot of believers, a lot of people. You know, I'm not really well known. I'm not, you know, how can God really use me? You know, in what capacity? How do I fit into his grand plan? You know, I'm not Billy Graham. You know, I'm not D.L. Moody or any of those other great speakers throughout annals of history. My life is not that significant. And yet, I look at this particular lesson here, and it brings me back to, wow, you know, most all of the characters that I can remember in Scripture went through a period of time where the Lord was teaching them and dealing with them in his schoolhouse. Right, we get glimpses of them in Scripture. Now, there's some where we have their whole life laid out, but not all of them. You look at Moses, we see a lot about his life, but what was one of the key components of Moses' life? 40 years wandering in the desert with the children of Israel, right? No, wait a minute, what happened before then? 40 years in the wilderness by himself, in God's schoolhouse. before God called him and said, okay, you're going to go and bring the plagues to Egypt. David, you know, one of the greatest Jews in Scripture and the history of the Jews, what was his upbringing? He spent his childhood out in the pastures, out in the wilderness, tending sheep in God's schoolhouse. John the Baptist, here's a, you know, we learned a little bit about him not too long ago. Good message in regards to where he came from. But here's a guy that was foretold, and for 30-some years, we don't hear anything about him, and he just comes on the scene. And he comes out of the wilderness, and this guy was a wild man. You know, he's dressed in camel's hair. He's eaten locusts and wild honey. He's not a real polished individual. He spent a lot of time in God's schoolhouse getting him prepared for his purpose. Paul, now there's a guy who was raised a Jew of the Jews, right? Of the tribe of Benjamin. He had the credentials and all. And yet the Lord got a hold of him. And what happened when the Lord got a hold of him? Out into the wilderness to spend time. At least a couple, 3 years in the wilderness. Are you in a wilderness experience? Are you in God's schoolhouse preparing you for his purpose for you? If you're his, if you've made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in God's schoolhouse in some state or another. You may not be the next Donald Trump. Hopefully not. Yeah, he's one of a kind. But you are what God wants you to be, and he's molding you into the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are one of his. If you're not one of his, I would encourage you to take advantage of the very complicated equation of believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And then God will put you in his schoolhouse. There's a song by a pretty well-known Christian composer, singer, well-known to me anyway, because I like him a lot. And he's kind of old now, but not everybody can be young like me. In this song, it goes like this. In the wilderness, he calls his sons and daughters to the wilderness. He gives grace sufficient to survive any test, and that's the painful purpose of the wilderness. In the wilderness we wander, in the wilderness we weep, in the wasteland of our wanting, where the darkness seems so deep. We search for the beginning, for an exodus to hold. We find that those who follow him must often walk alone. In the wilderness we're wondering for a way to understand. In the wilderness, there's not a way, for the ways become a man. And the man's become the exodus, the way to holy ground. Wandering in the wilderness is the best way to be found. In the wilderness, he calls his sons and daughters to the wilderness. But he gives grace sufficient to survive any test, and that's the painful purpose of the wilderness. And that's the painful promise of the wilderness. Michael Card. As we start to look at this character of Ezra, I would challenge you to look at his character traits as we start to unfold the next chapters in this book. This character that God has built, and the transforming power of the Word of God on an individual. We learn here in verse 6. This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses. This is the first mention of this term scribe. And if you were here at the beginning, and probably at some subsequent messages sometime back, Dave kind of gave a good overview on the scribes and what they do. this concept takes hold after the people come back to the land. I'm sure it was in existence before that, but we don't learn about it until we get here. And what the scribes did ultimately was take the law of God, a law of Moses, and they transcribed it. They penned it, and they were experts in it. And they meticulously copied it without error. And it became a group of people, and we run into these scribes frequently in the New Testament. And the Lord Jesus had a lot of contention with the scribes. You know, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. But here we have this guy named Ezra who was identified as a scribe, a skilled scribe in the law of Moses. So he was the analyst, if I were to look at it in current day terms, of the law of Moses and an expert in it. He was not as Jeremiah 8, when he prophesied, like those scribes that Jeremiah interacted with, where he says, they were false and lying pens of the scribes, because they basically told the people what they wanted to hear. They didn't preach the word. Ezra, on the other hand, is a scribe who conforms himself to the written word of God. Ezra was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. In other words, he was a man of the word. He was directed by the God of heaven. In three mentions, there's one thing that stuck out for me here in chapter 7, and we're going to spend a little bit of time on this, is the hand of God as it pertains to Ezra. In verse 6 at the end, the king granted him all of his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Ezra was a God-directed individual. He was not, we don't see here, he was not identified as a great orator. He was not a great persuasive speaker. We're not told that he had a real dynamic personality with an incredibly wide network of connections inside the Babylonian Empire and Jewish Empire, for that matter. What we're told here is that the hand of God was upon him. And the text is very clear that Artaxerxes saw this and because of this granted him all of his requests. So as I look at this and I say, okay, am I a man of the word? Would I be called out to be identified as one who is a man of the word, like Ezra was a man of the word? And we've got to take into consideration here, all these characters in scriptures all have their warts and flaws and kinks, and they're not superstars. We might hold them up on pedestals and really like one of these characters and because how God used them and how they submitted themselves to the Lord, but they're human beings as well, just like you and me. You say, I could never hold a candle to a guy like Ezra. Well, Ezra might have been saying, I could never hold a candle to a guy like Moses. But God used him and used him for his purpose and his glory. Am I a man of the word? Psalm 1, verse 1 through 3 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates both day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. I had to look at that and read it because I have it memorized in the old King James from when I was a kid. But it still rings true in the same New King James. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate both day and night. I have to ask myself, can that be said about me in my spiritual walk, in my walk with the Lord? 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. It's everything we need for our walk on this earth and the instructions we need for life. It's the life manual. Psalm 119:148 says, "My eyes are awake through the night watches that I may meditate on your word." As I was awake in the night last night, this passage came to mind. And for some reason, sometimes I can't sleep at night. Well, you may not have that problem. But the psalmist here, Psalm 119, says, hey, when that happens to me, I meditate on God's word. You know, I found that there's really no better way to get back to sleep than to meditate on God's word, right? Rather than worry about everything that seems to be blown up in the nighttime. If I am, or am I, a man of God's word? And if I'm not, why? Why am I not? Do I have unconfessed sin in my life that I need to take care of? Am I truly saved? If you're not saved, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You know, I heard a little clip on the radio not too long ago, which reminded me of when I was courting my wife, dating, whatever. And we lived 7.5 hours apart. I had to go through the worst state in the Union. I had to drive through Iowa to go visit my wife. It's like boring as all get out. I'm just getting sidetracked here. But she used to write me letters. Back in the day, we used to actually write letters and send them in the mail. We didn't have email back then. And, I used to get those letters, and it's like, I just glanced them over and threw them off to the side. No, I would read those letters over and over and over again. And you know what? They even smelled good for some reason or another. Because I was in love. I was in love with her, and I still am. And she still does write really good letters. If we truly love someone, would we not want to be in and reading the letters that he's given us? Scouring them, understanding everything about the person that we're in love with. Might that be a challenge to each and every one of us? All right, we're going to spend a little bit more time on the good hand, or on the hand of God in Ezra. As we progress on here, we've come to verse 9. On the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. This is the second mention of the hand of God in this passage. Here we have Ezra, he's making the journey and he leaves on the first day of the year. You don't need to wait till New Year's to start your journey. You can start it today, but if New Year's is the day you're going to do it, then that's great. He made the trip and he made it in good time. We don't read about any interference with him going to Babylon or to Jerusalem. And if you consider this, you got, probably over 1,000 people that are with him, women and children. A lot of stuff can go wrong on a 4-month trip when most everybody's on foot. And we don't read about that. All we read about here is the good hand of his God upon him. And the transition here is it's the good hand of God upon him. Then we move on to the purpose and the motivation of Ezra. In verse 10, I think, is probably one of the most pivotal verses in the whole book. It gives us a glimpse into Ezra and what his purpose and motivation is as an individual. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the Lord, or to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. That's his mission. Ezra's mission falls into three different elements. There is the preparation. He had purposed in his heart to seek the law of the Lord. That's the first of the three. He was a seeker of God's truth, of God's word. Again, is that my disposition? This was his preparation. He was a scribe, therefore he was well versed in what the intellectual exercise was necessary in order to fulfill his role in the Jewish nation, right? He was a scribe, priestly lineage, and he was a scribe. But it wasn't an intellectual exercise for Ezra. It was a heart focus for Ezra. Oftentimes we can come to Scripture and we can come to it very analytically. And you know, I'm going to decipher it, I'm going to slice it up, and I'm going to understand what the doctrine is. And it's a very cold existence because I don't live it. It's not a part of my heart. It's not internalized. Is the Word of God internalized in your life? Are you preparing your heart to look into the law of God? This was his preparation. It was a preparation of the heart. It reminded me of David in 1 Chronicles 29, 17 through 18, right at the end of his life. I know also, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things. You know, David could come to the end of his life and say that it was all about the heart and that he operated in the uprightness of his heart. And now with joy I have seen your people who are present here to offer willingly to you, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the intent of the thoughts of the heart. It's a heart issue. It's not an intellectual exercise. Truth is truth. Yes, it is. But it's there to transform the heart of the individual. It's the being. We talked a little bit about the soul. Stephen brought before us this morning. This is what we're all about. Are we all about God's Word and it impacting every aspect of my life? Ezra was a seeker of the law of Moses. He was a seeker of truth conveyed by the Almighty in Word. I have to ask myself, am I a seeker? The second element is Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. While he was a man of action. You know, is that, that's the struggle. I know what I need to do to lose weight. I need to eat less and get more exercise. I probably said that up here before. The challenge is probably in my heart. Is my heart really in it? It's the discipline, and am I doing it? John 13, 17 says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Well, first of all, you got to know them. You got to be a seeker of the word. And then we have to do them. James 1, 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. I trust that everything that I say up here this morning that might be personally motivated would just be burned away. That you may get a glimmer of the motivation to be a doer of the word. That's what God desires. And I have to ask myself again, am I a doer of the word? The last part, the last exercise of Ezra, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. He was all about propagating the truth. Matthew 5:19 says, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Are you teaching God's word? "Oh, I'm not a great speaker. I can't get up in front of a group of people and speak and teach." You know what? All of your life is a teaching exercise. You have kids, nephews, uncles, aunts, grandparents, parents, people you interact with at work, you are teaching. One way or another, you are planting seeds. What seeds are you planting? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. You know, that's not just for the evangelist. That's for everybody. I have to challenge myself and say, who have I told the good news to in the last couple of weeks? 2 Timothy 2:2, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And that's really a universal truth. It's not just men. It's men and women. It's humanity. Teach these things. Again, I have to ask myself, am I a teacher? Am I planting the seed of truth into those that I interact with on a daily basis? Ezra purposed to do this, and God moved him. He moved him because of the hand of God upon him. And he recognized that it was good. We see that in verse 9. The hand of God made provision for Ezra as he went out, and he recognized God's goodness in his life. And it's a lesson for me as well. Do I recognize God's goodness? Or do I only come to him when the chips are down, when something's wrong? My life, and we'll see this when we get to Nehemiah. Nehemiah, I'll give you a little glimpse from Dan's perspective on Nehemiah. Nehemiah is the most effective example in Scripture of what I call flare prayers. Nehemiah was constantly in connection with God, and it wasn't these long, drawn-out King James prayers. It was, "God, help me," right, in this situation. God's good hand had brought Ezra to Jerusalem, and he recognized it, and he called it out. God provided safe passage, and Ezra recognized God's good hand. We are wise to see God's good hand in our everyday lives, in what he provides. God's good hand was made known to us yesterday, or 2 days ago, when we learned that Amy didn't have to have surgery. God's good hand. Would he still be a good God if she had to have surgery? Absolutely. But we're tickled that didn't have to happen. Well, I'm tickled that, you know, it just clipped her leg and not the rest of her when the guy got the sun in his eyes. God's good hand. We need to be looking for it. All right, we're going to accelerate all the way through the rest of the chapter here. All the way to verse 28. "So I was encouraged, as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me." The hand of the Lord my God was upon me. Now we have a personal statement from Ezra, recognizing how God had provided for him. God provided for me. His hand was upon me. You know, we look at this here, and we got this character that comes into play, this King Artaxerxes. And again, my mind has a tendency to wander when I'm studying God's word, and I might just sit there and you know, it's, wow, you know, I need to find out more about this individual. And I'm gonna kind of give you my train of thought here, because it's not scriptural. It's not in Scripture. But we have this lady named Esther, and she was married to Xerxes, the king. And one of the offspring of Xerxes was Artaxerxes, who is now king. Related to Esther? Well, I don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us that. History doesn't tell us that. Could he have been her son? Maybe. But I'll bet that Esther had an influence on Artaxerxes, even if he wasn't her son. And you can see that, I'm going to leave this to you, as you go through his proclamation is somebody who's been influenced about the God of Israel, about the God of heaven. He goes on and he makes provision for Ezra and gives him everything he needs. He gives him gold and silver. He gives him provision of bulls, lambs, whatever else sacrifice elements they need for the temple. And not only that, he says, hey, you guys that are ruling those provinces out there beyond the river, you give Ezra everything he needs for the house of God. And you know what? Ezra is in charge as well. You can't impose any taxes on him or the people of the temple. No tributes, no nothing. You give him everything he needs. And salt, unlimited salt. Apparently they needed a lot of salt back then. It's an amazing thing. And he said, and Ezra, you know what? You get to set up your jurisdiction how you believe it should be set up, and you rule. And you have authority from the king to either put people to death, banish them, whatever may be the case. That's pretty impressive coming from a all-powerful ruler, the son of Xerxes, Artaxerxes. I believe he was strongly influenced by a lady named Esther. That's just my personal belief. You can believe what you want to believe. Well, no, you can't. There's only one truth, but it's a fascinating thought process of the influence that the Jewish people had on the Persian Empire and the Persian people. We're heading into Christmas now. I'll go off on another bunny trail here. Who were the wise men? How did they learn about the prophecies of the coming king? Well, there were Jews that were taken into captivity into Persia. Could have been from Daniel that he enlightened them with the truths of Scripture, God's Scripture. Nonetheless, Ezra recognized that God's hand was upon him. It was personal. Is my character in line with Ezra's character? Do I proclaim and give God credit for everything? James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation and no shadow of turning. All that I have is God directed in my life. Might I submit to him and his purpose and his will and be conformed to the image of his son out of a love from the heart for God. May that be not only Ezra's charge, but may it be a charge in my life to prepare my heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances everywhere I go. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the purpose of your word. We thank you for these lessons that we can take from these historical figures that we have before us, Lord. We know that these were sinful men, yet these were sinful men who, Ezra in this case, who submitted himself to the God of Israel. And God, you used him in a mighty way. Your hand was upon him. Thank you, Father, that he was a seeker. May we be seekers. Father, thank you that he did it. And Father, may we do it. And Father, we thank you that he took the word and he taught it in Israel. Father, may we take the word and may we teach it as well. We just commit the day, the rest of the week into your hands and give you thanks and praise for your orchestration in our lives. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.